Well, good morning again. I thought it was nice to see a few more faces this morning. Well, it's provided us with some wonderful sunshine out there today. But I find it interesting that it's 20 degrees and we're praising the Lord for it. You know? I mean, praise the Lord whether it's negative 20 or 20, but to really praise the Lord, to get up and say, praise the Lord, it's not zero. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about some words that come from Jesus, that come from our Lord. Some words that are meant to bring us hope. If you've been paying attention to the news, if you've been paying attention to any goings-on or current events, if you've been keeping up at all, you'll know recently there were 21 Egyptian Christians beheaded by ISIS. I don't know if you've been following this group. It's a terrorist organization. Depending on who you talk to, this group literally believes they're the hand of God and ushering in the apocalypse. Again, depending on who you talk to. But I don't know if you folks realize the extent of the organization. We haven't seen one quite like it in some time. It's a group, they're minting their own coins, they're recruiting children as young as six. It's not just made up of the locals, apparently we have British, French, and Americans flying across the world to join ISIS. I don't mean to be stirring up paranoia from behind the pulpit, but I think it's important that we as Christians have an understanding that we're not talking about a 20th century or even an early 21st century kind of a group. According to a UN report in mid-August, ISIS, or ISIL, entered a cancer hospital in Mosul, forced at least two sick children to hold their flag so they could post the pictures on the internet. Misty Buswell, a Save the Children representative working with refugees in Jordan, said, "It's not an exaggeration to say we could lose a whole generation of children to trauma." Now, the question is this any different than the atrocities we read about going back thousands of years? Well, perhaps these days, maybe this kind of a group, being this kind of a group, being underground, means that you have a Twitter account, you're releasing these violent videos you're making homemade on YouTube. Maybe that's the difference. I don't know. But meanwhile, in America, it seems as though we're largely ignoring, or we're not simply in the know about what's going on across the planet. Well, they're not here yet, though, are they? But if ISIS is bringing beheadings to a Libyan beach, I mean, I'm no expert in geography, but doesn't that mean they're making their rounds to the gates of Europe? Someone could look at this situation, someone could look at this situation with ISIS and say, man, that sounds hopeless, but it's not. It's not hopeless. Jim Daly of Focus on the Family writes, "In the days and weeks leading up to their deaths, their ISIS captors tortured these 21 Christian Egyptian men and attempted to persuade them to deny Jesus in return for their lives, but they all refused to deny Christ. They all died on that beach singing songs to Jesus." You see, these men were put to death with their eyes heavenward, just as Stephen was put to death in Acts 6 chapter, as well as thousands of years of martyrs between them. You know, and if you ever want a reminder that today's persecuted Christians follow a tradition, go back in the history books, check out the era between Christ and Constantine in the 3rd century. It's nothing new. This is a time when Christianity basically being illegal, not just dangerous, in some parts. But for the persecuted, the situation is never hopeless. Never hopeless. Even in times in which they lived, even if these times seemed to be. And in case we may today start thinking that our situations are hopeless, Jesus has some very hopeful words for us. Will you turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter? We're going to look at verses 2 to 12 there in your pew Bibles. And this is the part of Scripture that, you know, often we hear to it referred to as the Beatitudes. It's also part of what is referred to as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. I got to tell you, it seems like a really big job. I sort of had this pop into my head, you know, let's preach from the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm thinking, that's a sermon delivered by Jesus. What business do I have trying to, you know, break that down any? But we can. We really can. I love the way Charles Spurgeon did this. I love the way he broke it down. He calls these attitudes that we find in the Beatitudes the laws of the kingdom. I love the way he puts that. King Jesus has gone up on the hillside. He's teaching elevated ethics taught from a mountain. Let's read our text. Verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there are probably 12 points we could talk about this morning if we wanted to, but let's just hone in on three. Number one, I think Jesus is saying with these Beatitudes, as believers, we are going to be hopeless before we are going to be hopeful. Again, Spurgeon, spiritual poverty is both commanded and commended. It is the basis of our Christian experience. No one begins who has not felt poverty in spirit. And it makes sense. When we first come to Jesus, we come to Him broken. That's how we approach King Jesus. You know, we look at Psalm 51, verse 17, the simple truth we find in David's broken and contrite heart that God does not despise. That rings true in the Christian experience from the get-go. And some people, of course, miss the point. Some people, they don't get that. Some people, they see it as cleaning up their act or simply being better people or trying to go to more church events or carry more weight upon their shoulders. But the truth is that it starts with repentance. God desires repentance. There can be no Christianity without repentance. We cannot become one of God's until we are mentally and spiritually aware that we lack that ability to be good enough. And here's the thing. Satan tries to target us, and he does it throughout the whole experience, doesn't he? Satan tries to point fingers at us and say, well, you're not good enough. You're not good enough to be a Christian, which is exactly why we say, exactly, which is why I need the grace of Jesus Christ. I am the poor in spirit, verse 2. I am in mourning, verse 3. I am meek, and I hunger and thirst for righteousness, verses 4 and 5. You know, because perhaps I've tried. Maybe I have tried. Maybe I've tried a million different ways to get my act together or make my life work, and I've read this book, and I've seen this speaker on TV, and I followed the way my parents did it, or maybe I went the exact opposite of the way my parents did it, and nothing works. Nothing's bringing me the peace and the joy that I desire from within, because that peace is a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. But we get really sure of ourselves. We get really sure of ourselves. We get really sure of what we're up to, but eventually we will realize that that lifestyle or that partner or that career goal or that hobby, it doesn't really fill us at all. It only brings us right back to where we started, which is absolutely miserable without King Jesus. Hopeless, absolutely lost and hopeless and miserable without Jesus. That's the way it's going to be until we start doing things His way, ultimately. It's funny, I love Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 3, tells us Jesus is holding everything together. He's the maker and the sustainer of the universe. So obviously, you would think we would understand that that means he knows a little bit more about our lives and what's best for them than we do. So even if it seems hopeless, is it really? Have we tried following Jesus to his kingdom, to his comfort, to his inheritance? Have we given up chasing after the things in our immediate reach, which they don't leave us satisfied, they only leave us wanting more? Have we tried seeking after the righteousness of Jesus? Verse 6. C.S. Lewis writes, "Repentance means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death." Well, if times are hopeless for you, Jesus is waiting with his words of hope. Each and every one of us must come to that realization, however, how hopeless we are before we can find our hope in him. Well, number two, our text in Matthew, I believe, is telling us that our hopefulness will therefore, once we've come to that realization, therefore, it won't be in this world, it will be found in the kingdom of God. You notice how Jesus talks about those who have found their hope in him. We have a character discussion, we have an examination of who we are as people. And it's really interesting, when we go back to the text, it's interesting also to note that this word, it gets translated as blessed in our text. This word can also be translated as happy. We could read it as happy if we want. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, you might be wondering, as I do, why is Jesus saying that we'll be happy when we mourn? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Well, as hard as it is to understand the idea of being happy when we mourn, I think it shows a split, shows a division there between our attitude and our environment, or between our circumstances and our response to those circumstances. It reminds us that despite a presence of terrorism in our world, or our country, or our state, or our town, we can be mournful about what is happening in this situation. We can pray for the people involved in it, still no peace. Still have a peace that comes from Jesus, because he is the one that once again is in charge of things, and we are not. I don't know if you've seen this sign. I've seen a bumper sticker. I really like it. You know, it says, "No Jesus, no peace." And it's spelled N-O. No Jesus, N-O, no peace. And then it says, "No Jesus, no peace." K-N-O-W. For "No Jesus, no peace." There's a lot of truth to that. I really like that sticker. I don't like trying to remove bumper stickers from vehicles, though. That's another story. But verse 7, our character, we're busy being merciful to others, even if others aren't being merciful to us. Why? Why? Because we know that Jesus is merciful. We know we will receive mercy from heaven. And about being pure in heart again, our foul hearts making our dim eyes Godward. To clear the eye, we must cleanse the heart. We no longer have our hearts set on the things of this world, but on the presence of the Lord. So therefore, we're able to see that presence in our lives. Verse 9, let's look at verse 9. Sometimes this one's a tricky one too. Even in the midst of war, it doesn't have to be a world away, even between personal battles within our families, even within personal battles we're fighting on the inside, we can still be peacemakers. Peacemakers. I'm not talking about some sort of passive peace man hippie thing, but I'm talking about a mindset of actively seeking and making peace to those around us, while having this understanding that complete peace isn't the reality for us living in a broken world, is it? Mindset and attitude, regardless of circumstance. but the hope being our ultimate surrender to Jesus, counting our blessings that come from Him and trusting that. Looking at our list of Beatitudes, we have two aspects. We have two aspects. I think it's important to note this second list of aspects, right? We have kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, being filled, mercy, seeing God, called sons of God, inheriting the kingdom of heaven, this second list of aspects. This is what heaven intends for us. This is what heaven intends for us. But this is despite the world telling us not to find ourselves aligned with this first set of aspects listed, which is poor, mourning, meek, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemakers, and persecuted. That's not a very attractive list of things, is it, to seek after? But when we look at this list of Beatitudes, we see some practical implications. We see that it affects, that it should affect our day-to-day lives. But that's not all. It's also a hopeful reminder that in Jesus, we are promised the glory of heaven despite the drudgery of earth. Can we be happy when we mourn for the world? Can we be merciful if the world is unmerciful to us? And can we truly encourage and be people of peace in a world of war? Well, in John 16:33, Jesus says, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You notice Jesus doesn't say you might or there's a chance, partly cloudy, chance of rain. Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world. So we sure can. We sure can have those things right here and now and for the later on as well. Well, this brings us to our third point this morning, and that is this. For the here and now, but also for eternity, Christ will fulfill us, no matter what we may suffer in the here and now, no matter what we may suffer in this life. Now, Jesus ends on this note in our text, and it's very interesting. In the face of mass genocide we hear about, in the face of Christian persecution, verses 10 to 12, you know, if we look at what he says here, "Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when others persecute you. Rejoice and be glad." You know, it's interesting. During the same decade, 60s AD, Paul was writing Ephesians, he was writing Philippians, he was writing Colossians, Philemon from prison. In this same era, same decade, Nero of Rome was sending Christians to be torn apart by dogs or using them as human torches. Human torches. Christianity has a history of being persecuted. And if you don't mind me saying so, much like Islam has a history of extreme violence. People often talk about Constantine and the Dark Ages and the Crusades and what the church failed to do for hundreds of years, and all of these things are true. But true followers of the cross, as ISIS calls us, has put their faith not in an institution, not in current religious leaders, but in Jesus Christ alone. Is the church innocent? By far. But is Jesus still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, regardless of how far from the mark his followers come? You bet. You bet. And when we talk about being persecuted for Jesus, we can look at these 21 Egyptian martyrs. There's a non-denominational group called Open Doors. They provide support to persecuted Christians across the world. They've recognized hostility and persecution to Christians and the Christian faith in 111 countries. They estimated last year that about 100 million Christians suffered persecution for their faith. Can we imagine living in places like Syria, North Korea, Somalia, Iraq, Afghanistan? Can you imagine waking up to that every day? We need hopeful words for these hopeless times. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." know what's interesting? Jesus is going to come back one day, and I think there's going to be a great number of people who are going to be surprised whose side he's on. Or maybe I should put it, whose side they are on. The charge to us this morning, no matter who we are or no matter where we are, is this: does our hope truly lie in him? One commentator says, the Beatitudes describe the ideal disciple, the ideal follower of Jesus, both present and future. The person whom Jesus describes in this passage has a different quality of character and lifestyle than those, quote, outside the kingdom. But you see, we're not talking about a kind of persecution where our religion has become an inconvenience of sorts to commerce and industry, like we hear about in America. We're not talking about the Kirk Cameron movie not getting the distribution like we would hope for. We're not talking about getting picked on or avoided in the workplace because we hang out with churchy people. And to be honest, I'm not quite sure why that's an insult in the first place, because I believe the churchy people have all the best cookies and pies. And I have proof. But anyway, I think what we know for the most part is persecution isn't really persecution at all, is it? Maybe we can call it light antagonism. But regardless, we may have hopelessness from across the planet coming through our news. We may feel a certain kind of hopelessness in our situations and in our own lives. And I'm not making light of those things. I'm not making light of the troubles we go through. They're very real, and they hurt. In fact, I'm trying to highlight that as being something we should expect. And there's hope. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As individuals, the trials and the temptations and the persecution, it's going to come. It's going to come no matter where and when in the world we happen to be. But the point is, these Beatitudes, they make it okay for us. They may not make it okay like we have no more problems or we just need to get over it. But they're a reminder that as believers, we're inside the kingdom of God. And that makes all the difference. Hope changes everything. It's a difference because we're following Christ. And as Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, we know him. We know the power of his resurrection. We share in his sufferings. We become like him in his death. A kingdom promise for today and a kingdom promise forever. We may be hopeless before we are hopeful. And the hope that we do find will not be in this world, but in Christ. And Christ is going to fulfill us not just when we find our hope in him, but for eternity. My father once stood behind a pulpit and defined the word eternity, and I love the way he did it. He said, eternity means forever and ever. May those 21 Egyptian Christian martyrs not make us hopeless, but instead be an example to us as we too surrender, singing praise songs to Jesus, our only hope. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, we come to you. We're desperate for you. No matter what's going on in our lives, Lord, you're the answer. No matter what areas in our lives are hurting, your word sustains us and fulfills us. It's the only thing that can. And so, Lord, I just ask this morning, if there's anyone here that's hurting, if there's anyone here that needs you to fill in their lives just a little bit more, that they have the courage, Lord, to lift those things up to you, no matter where they're at. Let you come into their lives. Let you fill into those areas. Let you make all the difference. You are truly our only hope. You are truly our answer for everything. And Lord, I just pray we have the courage as we go about our lives, as we go about our business, that we not allow the world to cripple us, that we not allow circumstances to shape us spiritually, but that we may respond in a way that honors you, that we may respond in a way that glorifies you, that we may respond for the kingdom. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you so much for your Son, and for that example of brokenness, and for that example of sacrifice. It's truly our hope that we die to live. We thank you so much for your Son, for your grace, for your mercy. And it is in his name I pray these things. Amen. And I want to extend that invitation to you too. You're never without hope. We have Jesus. We have his promise. We have his plan of salvation. If you hear the word, you confess that word, you repent that, you become immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You make that start today if you haven't done that. If you've done that and you've gotten off, maybe you feel like you need a fresh start. Whatever your circumstances are this morning, if you're a public decision and you'd like to make it here with us at Ferris, we'd like to invite you to come forward. We're going to stand and we're going to sing our invitation hymn, Nearer, Still Nearer. How perfect that title is.